In C.S. Lewis's A Voyage of the Dawn Treader, there's a noble mouse, a mouse named Rinpoche, who is one of the crew sailing eastward as far as they can, all the way to the borders of the kingdom of Aslan. Aslan, if you know the story, represents Jesus. But when the ship can go no farther, Rinpoche's heart just won't stop pursuing Aslan and his kingdom. So his irrepressible spirit compels him to leave the others behind and sail off still farther east in his little tiny boat, all the way to the very edge of the world and beyond into Aslan's land. I'd like to suggest to you that this passage in Isaiah and this sermon is our little boat that I want to invite us to get into today as we sail forward as a church into the new year, 2025, with a vision of something bigger and brighter, pursuing something way bigger than ourselves, pursuing Jesus Christ, the real Aslan, and his kingdom. Whereas our dreams and desires, our resolves and resolutions are sized to fit us, aren't they? And for some of us, they might seem to already surpass, you know, what we think is doable. They stretch us. The prophet Isaiah, in this passage that I will read for us here in a minute, says, no, your dreams and your desires for yourself and for your church are too small. You need to live and pray and work and serve and do the ordinary things that you already do with a prophetic vision of something beyond your imagination. That's what this passage is about. I'm going to read it for us. Would you open your Bibles with me? This is Isaiah 59 going into chapter 60. Isaiah 59. It says this, a redeemer will come to Zion. And to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your children, or out of the mouth of your children's children, says the Lord, from this time forth and forever. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see, they all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. There then they shall see and be radiant. Your heart will thrill and be and exult because of the abundance of the sea that will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They will bring gold and frankincense and will bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They will come up with acceptance on my altar. And I will beautify my beautiful house. Who are those that fly like a cloud and like doves to their windows? For the coastlands, the faraway nations shall hope for me. The ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. This is the word of the Lord. Can you tell that Isaiah's vision for the future is just kind of out there? It's big. His vision for the future of God's people. And my invitation today is that as we look at Isaiah's vision far into the future, that we might be inspired, saved out of the disease of self-absorption that you and I can so easily get caught up into, and to look at the one Jesus that matters, the one vision that matters. And that's the vision of Jesus and his kingdom. Traditionally, on Sundays like this Sunday is called Epiphany on the church calendar, and it usually happens exactly 12 days after Christmas. And the word just means revelation. It's typically a time where the church celebrates what happens when Jesus' ministry launches into the world. And so sometimes preachers will preach from the Magi's visit that was read for us by Braden earlier. Or they'll preach about the Transfiguration or about John the Baptist. But since we were in Isaiah, I thought we would continue in that book. And just to give you a bit of context there, in Isaiah 59, the people are sitting in a situation that belies all that hope that you just heard from Isaiah. They have just returned from exile in Babylon. Things are not actually looking very good. Things are dark. There's injustice, there's violence, there's brokenness all around, there's guilt and hurt. By the way, it was hours into the new year, 2025, that we were reminded of this world, wasn't it? Terror attacks, violence. And I was reminded that we all, yeah, all of us, carry a microscopic bit of that sin in our hearts. All of us. And into that world, Isaiah promised that a redeemer would come. A redeemer would come to people who will turn from transgression and who will leave their sins behind and cling to Jesus with faith and repentance. And so as I'm going to go into this, and I know that for some of you, this is going to stretch us. You're going to say, this just doesn't really resonate with my day-to-day reality. We're going to get into that. Bear with me. Some of us say, I am just struggling to even think about just tomorrow, but can I just remind you that the Redeemer's vision is bigger than you? It's even bigger than our little church here. And that's what I want to invite us into. What Jesus says in these verses, he says, I have committed myself to you. Even in your brokenness, even in your hurt, even with the things that you're struggling with. Look at verses 21 to 22. He says, I've made a promise, a covenant with you that I won't leave you. My spirit will be upon you. I'll put my law in your heart so that you will love me and follow me. And Jesus Christ says this project, when he comes to this earth, he says this project of building his church, the gates of hell will not prevail over it. And he's kept his word, hasn't he, for the last 2,000 years. He's been building his church. Friends, what I'm saying is that God isn't just out to win the straggler out there. He is there to do that. But he is there to build his church, not a building, but a people, generation after generation. His heart is bound with that project to put his glory on display through the church for all the nations to see. Isaiah says, do you want to see the future of humanity? Do you want to appreciate Epiphany? Look at this. God has established a new society. A new kind of people, a remnant that will outlast the civilizations of all the world and will display the splendor and beauty of Jesus into eternity. Just so you're tracking with me, Ephesians 5 says this about Jesus. It says, Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present her to himself. In splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. How are we doing, church? She's his darling, the church. She matters to him. He died for her. My question to you and to myself today is, do you love her? Does she matter to you? Are you committed to her, or do you only see blemishes and spots? There are many. Just the imperfections. Or have you let cynicism and consumerism color your approach towards the church? Perhaps you've been scarred and hurt by the church that puts Christ's name on herself. And my heart grieves and weeps with you. But can I ask you to see Christ's vision once again through a passage like this? The true church is beautiful. Don't give up on her just yet. With this in mind, I'd like to do three things today. This is something of a vision sermon. Okay? So this is something of me praying into sojourn and me asking, God, what are you doing through us? And where are you taking us? And these are the questions I've been asking myself that I believe this passage answers for us. First, why the church grows. Second, how the church grows. And then how you can be involved. Okay, that's where we're going. I'm not trying to be original or creative, nor do I want to be. I don't buy into the language of business and entrepreneurship. I don't actually have that fancy of a vision. I'm just getting it from here. I believe this is God's vision for the church. For us to experience more of him and to pass on his gospel to the next generation and to be faithful in our time and in our city. So this is God's word, not Phil's word. Let's dive in. Why the church grows. For Isaiah, the answer is simple. It's in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 60. Arise and shine. Why? For your light has come. Jesus has come. And the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Plural, all of you. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. He's talking to the people of God, the city of God, the church of God. And when Isaiah is saying this, like I said earlier, things are actually a bit dismal for the people. But Isaiah says, I see the Redeemer on the horizon. He has come to Zion. He has come. He is faithful to his people. He has given his spirit to them. And he says, his coming is like the morning sun. That's the metaphor here, right? Arise and shine. Morning has dawned on the world through Jesus Christ, born for us 2,000 years ago. Jesus is the true light of the world. And that light is shining in your life, maybe for the first time. Maybe for the first time in a long time for some of us. As the good news of Jesus is proclaimed in your life, God's glory gradually is on display, isn't it? As you grow in the gospel and the beautiful radiance of the sun shining through Jesus, how do you see it? You see it in worship. You see it because God's view in your life is he's getting bigger. You're seeing how awesome and beautiful and gracious and merciful he is to you in Jesus. And it's stirring you. The sun is shining, friend. Arise and shine. I'm not sure how many of you here consider yourselves morning persons. I used to be, not so much anymore. Maybe you're the type of person who's, you know, up at the break of dawn, bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, you know, energized and ready to go, you know, coffee mug in hand. Or maybe you like a slower, more gradual start to the day. Regardless, Isaiah is saying, the sun is up. It's time for you to rise and shine, to wake up spiritually. Something miraculous happens when we respond to this gospel. Here's how Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, when you meet Jesus Christ, the God who said, let light shine of darkness at the beginning of creation, shines in your heart to give you the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. You want to see glory? You see Jesus. That's how it works. And so what happens is awakening. Elsewhere, Paul says, arise, wake up, you sleeper, for Christ has risen from the dead. And the darkness begins to retreat. What does that look like practically? For Isaiah, it means true glory. Now, in the Hebrew, glory is actually a reference to weight. Something weighty, something real, something of substance begins to come down and sink in your heart and your life. You know what that means? It means that there's other things that you've been pursuing that just need to go away, because the glory of God is sinking in your heart because you love him. Or it might mean that the things that you've been pursuing are good, but they need to be refashioned and repurposed for Jesus, the things that God has put in your heart, but they now get a new shine and a new purpose and a new power to pursue. But regardless, like that old mouse Rinpoche, Jesus Christ takes your breath away. And you just want to follow him. And so TV loses its lure. Entertainment loses its lure. The music you listen to begins to change. The way you parent your children changes. Your friendships, some might need to die. Some friendships might need to die, and new ones are born. Your sexuality is redeemed and renewed. Your trials and suffering, even your loneliness, The glory of God has come. Arise and shine. Paul has a way of putting this that's really blunt in Romans 13. He says, don't you know the time? Besides this, he says, don't you know the time that the hour has come to wake up from sleep? This is his words, not mine. He says, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let's cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let's walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but what? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Friends, 2025 is a good year to put this into practice, to wake up to Christ and to what he's doing in your life, to go into this year with courage and to fight your besetting sins with faith in Jesus, with courage, and to pursue the only glory that counts. Verse 2, he says there's darkness all around. Isn't that true when we look around us? The Bible's realistic. Yeah, arise and shine, the glory of Christ has come. But look, he says all around you is what? He says there's darkness, deep darkness, he says. All around you. Isn't that true? It reminds me of the people of Israel when they were, I think one of the plagues in Exodus 10, one of the plagues was deep darkness on the Egyptians. And you know what happened with the people of God? There was light. It was the only place in the land where there was light. And that's exactly what God does in his church. Everywhere around, Bible's realistic, is deep darkness. But in the church, light. The light of Christ is shining. The clouds of ignorance and sin are all around us, but the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, that's what we've got. It's the only thing we've got. And isn't that Jesus' vision for his church? What does he say to his disciples? You are the light of the world. Remember that? You are the light of the world. He's talking to a bunch of fishermen, people who just signed up to follow him, who are sitting on the mountain. He says, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light up a lamp and hide it under a basket. That's not the point of the light. But they put it on a stand and it gives light to all in the house. He says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That's how the church grows. Just ordinary Christians, us as a community, shining light. And Isaiah says, that's how people will come. Nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. Has it ever occurred to you, it's been occurring to me lately, that your personal renewal, your awakening, your personal awakening in Jesus is actually designed by God for big purposes. Not just for you, not even just your family, but to renew and revive and to attract people. Even to revive our city and nation. Has it occurred to you that the implications of your personal renewal in your life, maybe in your marriage, in your kids, in your leisure, in the work that you do, that could have, I don't care what stage you are in life, that could have reverberations and repercussions into eternity? The people that you touch, the work that you do, the legacy that you leave to your children. And so God is not done with us. That's point number one. This is how the church grows. It grows because Jesus' light is shining and his light is irresistible in the midst of darkness. Point number two. This is how we begin to see how it works. The surprising answer in verses 4-9 is that new people are coming into the kingdom. God says, will you focus on something bigger than yourself and on your small ideas about church? I'm talking to myself here as well. And will you start embracing and pursuing my vision with expectation and prayer and obedience? What's that vision? Look with me at verse 4. He says, lift up your eyes. Isaiah says, lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. What an amazing thing. Your sons shall come from afar and your daughters will be carried on the hip. Just a little bit of context. Israel was a small, tiny nation in the middle of huge world empires. It was actually used to being the butt of the nations. Every time a new civilization came up, they would go right into Israel and just sweep it up. So I can only imagine the amazement of this prophecy, these exiles, to whom God says, will you please lift up your eyes and see what I'm going to do? Will you see and believe my vision for you? The Israelites who have just returned from exile would have been amazed at this idea that kings and nations and strange foreign people that they don't know at all are coming into the church for the first time. What's that all about? But the principle here that God is saying is they're going to be drawn to you, to your light. Now, we are a Great Commission people. We are called to be a going people. But what this says is that God is also going to attract people to us like a magnet when we are living faithfully, when we are shining the light on Jesus and letting his light shine through us. And so, in the second half of verse 4, he says, your sons and daughters will come from afar. John Oswald, the Bible commentator, says the image is that of a bereaved mother who's experienced tremendous loss and who's waiting a long time for her children. Her heart longs for them. And can you imagine what it's like for them to come home? That's the image here. In verse 5, he says, when you see your sons and daughters, that's metaphorical. When you see the ones who are lost come in to the church and come home to Jesus, your heart will be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy, it says. You will be thrilled. Isn't that Jesus? Isn't that what Jesus says happens when someone comes to the Lord in the prodigal son parable? When heaven has lost a child and the child comes home, remember the words of the father in that prophet? He says, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. And Jesus says, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who think they need no repentance. The words of verse 5 and 6 are words of celebration. There's excitement, there's joy. When was the last time we were thrilled or even prayed or expected that people will actually come? God's been doing that at Sojourn, but we want more. Are you praying with me? Are we a praying church expecting that God will bring people who need Jesus? What's your idea of church? Is this your idea of church? Does it thrill your heart and exalt and make you just joyful to see Jesus do this, to see Jesus attract people to himself? Are your eyes open for your neighbors, people in your life who maybe are just waiting for a word, just a simple word about your life and about your walk with Jesus? Might not be really fancy, just the real you talking about Jesus. Does that stir you and excite you? And Isaiah says this future is coming into reality, and it has been, friends. We might not be super excited about it, but it's been happening since the church was built by Jesus, since Pentecost days. What's the attitude, you think, that characterizes Christians when they read the news often? What's our attitude when we look out at the world and what's going on? We get really disappointed, right? Just, it's awful out there, right? We say things like that. Or, you know, when every now and then when I read, you know, the columns on the culture wars or I read the news, the impression I'm left with, even in Christian columns, is one of like deep despair. The world's going to hell in a handbasket, right? Is that Isaiah's tone? No. He is hopeful. And that's what we're called to be marked by. Are we letting that kind of thing shape us, or are we letting this vision shape us and thrill us? You know, let me just give you some examples, okay, about how this is happening. In 1900, okay, there were only 9 million Christians in Africa, just 9 million. You don't want to know how many there were just 10, 15 years ago? Let me get this right here. 667 million believers in 100 years. In China, in 1970, there were zero legally functioning churches, like none. And today, there's 378 million Christians in China. That's like conservative estimates. I could keep multiplying stories, but it's incredible. There's missionaries now coming out of places like South Korea and Nigeria and Kenya and Ghana and coming to the West and to Europe especially to witness to Jesus. Their churches are vibrant. It's exciting. You might say, oh yeah, but have you seen what's going on in our neck of the woods? Can I challenge that? I think God is starting a new movement. There's renewal in our land. Just in our denomination, let alone a bunch of others that I know about, there's so many new churches. And just as perhaps it is a sign of God's judgment that churches where there's been no light for so long are closing up, that God is raising up new churches, we ought to be excited about that. We ought to pray about that, just like Liam did. And we're praying for this. I got a call this past week from a guy in our denomination who is getting called to start a church in Windsor. And I was just so excited. Here we are, we just started. And God is doing this movement here. And our presbytery has all these plans to grow and to plant new churches. I read a story that was kind of unique this past week of encouraging news in 2024. Here's some examples. Gen Z is showing signs for the first time in a long time. That generation is showing signs of spiritual renewal. Lots of campuses that are known to just be progressive strongholds is changing. Maybe Haba can tell you some stories. This past year, there were mass baptisms in many campuses in the United States. Young people are taking their faith seriously. There's rumblings of renewal and pushback even among academics. And so there's a lot to celebrate. Another stat that was interesting is in 2024, for the first time, there's more men going to church than women. And that's important because as long as they've been doing statistics, it's always been more women, which is very interesting. This is something to rejoice at. We have reason to be hopeful and to pray expectantly. He says, the abundance of the sea will be turned to you, the wealth of nations. This is verse 6, I believe. The wealth of nations will come to you. They will bring gold and frankincense, and they'll bring good news, the praises of the Lord. And God says, all these people that were outside, they will come with acceptance on my altar. They'll be justified. They'll be accepted. And I will beautify my beautiful house. Friends, God is going to do this. The question is, are we going to get involved? Is this going to be our story? That people who were lost and far away, that's all these names that might sound strange to you. That's what that's all about. Tarshish was one of the farthest places in the west. And Sheba was one of the farthest places in the east. Gold and frankincense, you remember the story of the Magi? That's cultural wealth. That's the stuff you offer to kings. Isaiah didn't know that he would do that. Maybe he was prophesying. I don't know, probably. You know what that's talking about? It's talking about cultural wealth, cultural riches. When you go out there and when we're so impressed by all the technology and all the advancement, you know what this is saying? And other passages in Isaiah 60 to 62 pick up on this theme. God's going to bring all of that in. He's going to redeem it. He's going to repurpose it for his glory. He's going to take out the trash, but the stuff that needs to be redeemed, he will redeem it. God is engaged in a massive beautification project. All the science, all the technology, all the architecture, all the beauty, all the music that we're impressed with and just rejoice over, God's going to redeem that. Amen. Isn't that exciting? Richard Moo says, the God who in ancient times called a specific ethnic people will now call people of every race and tribe and nation. The God of Israel will address the Hosa as my people, the Polish laborers as the work of my hands. The Lord is assembling together Scots and Swedes, Iranians and Navajos, and is addressing them. Once you who are no people are now my people. I pray that our church will bring in people of diverse backgrounds. We can be a little microcosm of that, because that's what heaven's going to be like. Just people of every nation. I'm not opposed to numbers. It's a good indicator of growth. And so we should pray, we should expect that God will bring and increase his churches in numbers. But that's not the only thing we want to pray for. We want to pray that we will grow deep as well and wide, that we will grow as a community. I'm excited about small groups. I'm excited about us being a church that really, like, I think one of our strengths so far is that we welcome people, which is awesome. But we want to also be a community that goes deep together, that our friendships are deep, and we know each other, and we do life together, and we call each other up. Not just the professionals, not just the pastors. But you know each other. And so I'm excited that God is going to do this in this coming year. What does this mean for you? How can you be involved as we close? First thing is my plea for you this year is that you might seriously, eagerly, expectantly ask God to make this real for you. That you might be thrilled, maybe for the first time in a while, that you might be really thrilled at Jesus. That you might be thrilled as a disciple of Christ, that you might seek to be renewed day by day in the spirit of your mind, that you might see your Father who loves you in a new light and pursue his heart for you. So prioritize prayer this year. Prioritize communion with him. Behold your God in 2025. Read books like Isaiah. Be in scripture and ask yourself, who is God? Do I believe this about him? Worship. Seek first God and his kingdom, and all the other things that you're worried about, I promise, will fall into place. All the other things that you're worried about. Second, don't stand idly by. As God gives you faith and courage, get involved. Get into a small group. Pursue church membership. This is important. Here's why. Listen to Raymond Ortlund when he comments on this passage in one of his commentaries. It's a lengthy quote, but just bear with me because I think this is good. Many people today, he says, who call themselves Christians are sort of patching together their own personal versions of Christianity, picking and choosing from the Bible, and sidestepping costly, beautiful, Christ-like church involvement. And the problem with that, he says, is not just a low view of the church. The problem with that, he says, is a low view of Christ. That way of thinking, that minimalist mentality that doesn't understand what he loves and what it's worth, that mentality of, this is still a quote, of getting by with as little as possible but still trying to make the cut, you know? That whole way of thinking, he says, demeans Jesus Christ. What does he want us to be? I love this sentence. What should we pray for? We should pray to be a God-exalting, Christ-admiring, Holy Spirit-revering, Bible-enjoying, grace-preaching, convenience-defying, cross-embracing, risk-taking, selfishness-crucifying, gossip-silencing, prayer-saturated, laughter-filled, outwardly-oriented, evangelistic, humble, and joyful church. Do you want that? I want that. I want that for us. We're barely 7 months old, 4 months, if you count when we started regular services in September. And I just want to invite you to join me this year in praying for protection over our church, that there would be like real, genuine growth. I want to invite you with me. This is not just the job of the pastor. We're still small. I want to invite you to ask, what has God been doing here? Where is he at work? And to be part of that, discern with me, pray with me. We're, you know, often they told us that church planters just come up with their vision, okay? We write it out. I don't think that's true because I'm not the church. So we need each other. We need to like prayerfully discern, and that's going to be our vision. That's going to be the thing we put on the website. That's going to be the thing we tell people, right? It's not just something I make up. So I invite you into that process. As a kid in the church, what is God doing in your life? What are you excited about? Young adults, seniors, where's the fire of God burning in your heart? And so we're barely established as a mission church. I know some of you are just saying, Phil, you're out to lunch. We don't know if we're going to be here in 6 months. Well, I think we ought to expect better. I think we ought to believe that the gospel is being preached, and so we ought to take courage. Another thing, can I just invite you into? We're going to need shepherd-hearted leaders in this congregation more. Can I invite you to consider what the Apostle Paul says when he talks both about elders and then deacons in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3? When was the last time you read those lists about what it looks like to be a deacon or an elder? Anybody here? Paul says, if anyone aspires to the office of elder, of overseer, he desires a noble task. And so pray that God would raise up men who would lead in this ministry. And if you're interested, even as like the slightest hint of interest, even if you're not going to be an elder, just talk to me. You don't need to wait. And so my call to us this year is that we might continue to press into this vision, that we might be a culture of salvation, that we might have a culture of salvation, of welcome, of embracing one another, of loving each other, so that people might see there's something strangely wonderful. That when people come into Sojourn, it's like, it'd be like an electrical shock. They're just, something's here. And they're excited about it. That's not because we're special, but because Jesus is. Moutier, one commentator, he says it's when the Lord in his holiness that's present among us that the world is magnetized. That's what I want for us. Let me close with a little story that I caught in the news this past week. You may not like all his politics. I'm not sure even I do. But this guy, President Jimmy Carter of the United States, passed away this past year. And I was reading about his story a little bit. And I've always kind of thought he was a bit of an odd one among the presidents. And I found out that after he spent 4 years in the White House, the next week he went back to his little town in Georgia, Plains, Georgia, population 700. And you know what he did the first week? He went back to teaching Sunday school. And he did that for the next 42 years of his life. No other president in modern history has done anything like that. Like, not even to go back to their town. This guy did one little beautiful thing. And now all these commentators are saying, we don't know if he's even going to be remembered because of his legacy as a president. It wasn't actually that impressive. But he was a faithful Christian. He did something beautiful. What's the beautiful thing that you're going to do? Because God is going to beautify his house. What's the beautiful thing that you're going to do? Arise and shine, Sojourn, for your light has come. Let's pray together. Lord, your glory shines. It shines all around us. And we want our hearts to be thrilled. We don't want waning joy. We want to pursue our happiness in you, Lord. Make us ordinary radicals like that man. Make us love Jesus Christ and love his church. Make us humble. Make us courageous. And make us light reflecting followers of Jesus. Lord, make us an outpost of your kingdom here in this part of the city. Help us to love your church as you've loved her. In Jesus' name.